So we've been studying the confession the past few weeks now, past couple months. And today I had intended to finish chapter 2 of the confession. However, I'm not sure if we'll be able to get through everything that I had planned, but that's okay. We're going to be focusing our attention this morning on the doctrine of the Trinity, which is found in paragraph 3 of chapter 2 of our confession. Now, this morning, the first part of our study time, I will be following an outline found in Louis Berkhof's Systematic Theology. Some of you may have his Systematic Theology at home or have read part of it, but I'm going to be following, for the first part of our study anyways, the outline that he has there with respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. The other thing that I'll say as we get started today is that those of you who have a copy of this, you have this copy of the confession. It says it's updated English with notes and proof text by Peter Masters, the minister of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. And in this particular paragraph, paragraph 3 of chapter 2, some of his notes that he adds in parentheses are not as helpful as some of his other notes. They're not as theologically tight and as theologically precise as I would like them to be. So this morning, if you're reading, if you're following as I read along, my version of the confession is the Old English. So if you have an updated version, it'll be a little bit different. And I'd probably ask you not to follow along with some of the notes that Peter Masters puts in there. Not necessarily, I'm not calling him a heretic. I'm not saying he's, you know, way off or something. I'm just saying they're not quite as accurate and as tight as I would like them to be. So let's read paragraph 3 here from chapter 2 on the doctrine of the Trinity. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now, one thing I'll point out just by way of introduction is that this particular confession, the Second London Baptist Confession, was written at the end of the 17th century. In 1677 was when, as far as we know, was when it was first written, and it was first widely spread and widely used publicly in 1689. And this particular confession comes at the end of the 17th century after a number of other confessions had already been written. If you remember your church history, you'll remember that Martin Luther began the Reformation October 31st, 1517. And our brother Malcolm is going to be teaching on that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. And after the Reformation took place, it took a long time for the reformers to even understand what it was that they were trying to do. Originally, Luther's goal was not to break away from the Catholic Church. And so his goal of Reformation sort of morphed as time went on. John Calvin then came in later and sort of codified, if you will, in his Institutes of Religion, the major tenets and the systematic doctrine of the Reformation. But then in the 17th century, in the 1600s, after Martin Luther and Calvin had done some of their work, in the 1600s, there were a number of attempts to carry on the Reformation And they were done in different spheres. So you had the Dutch trying to carry on the legacy of the Reformation in the early 1600s. You had the English also trying to wrestle with the doctrine of the Reformation in the 1600s in England. And so in 1644, the particular Baptists published their first confession. The first London Baptist Confession of Faith was published in 1644, which was before the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession wasn't published really until 1646. So the first London Baptist Confession of Faith was fairly brief, and the Westminster Confession of Faith was much more in-depth, much more enlarged. After the Westminster Confession in 1646, the Congregationalists, that is the independents, meaning that they didn't have a Presbyterian form of church government, that each congregation was independent, but they baptized infants. So they weren't Baptists and they weren't Presbyterians, they were Congregationalists. They were led by John Owen, and they published their Savoy Declaration in 1658, 1659 was when that came out. So by the time the particular Baptists published this confession for the first time in 1677, they had quite a bit of history behind them that they could look at. And the doctrine of the Trinity was being refined and understood better this whole time. And so this particular paragraph in our Confession of Faith is actually much different than the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not different in the sense of it teaches a different doctrine, but different in the sense that it is much more explicit on certain points. It's much more refined or tight theologically, certain points. And it is much more practical. So if you look at this paragraph, when it says at the very end, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him, all of that was added to the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's not in the Westminster Confession. And the Baptists added that part in their confession because they were trying to make the doctrine of the Trinity as practical as they could. They didn't want it to just be this sort of thing up in the air that everybody just kind of ignored. They wanted it to be understood by their people, and they wanted it to affect the life that they lived. Now, this morning, as I said, I'm going to be following Burkhoff's outline in his systematic theology, and I'm going to be doing that by way of just laying down several propositional truths. So I'm going to lay out some propositional truths, and I'll probably be a little more, I'll read my notes a little more than I usually do, because I don't want to say something incorrect about the Trinity. It's difficult when you're speaking about these truths. You just have to be careful how you pronounce that, you know, how you say things and how you formulate things. So the first thing that I want to mention is something that is absolutely foundational. And that is that in the divine being, there is but one indivisible essence. So we believe in normal English, we believe in one God. We are not tritheists. Now, I think everybody here would understand that. But it's important that we understand that in the divine being, there is but one indivisible essence. So you'll notice here some of the terminology that is used. You'll notice that the term essence is used. It says, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The essence there refers to the energetic being of God. It refers to the fact that He is who He is. You remember that we talked about the pure actuality of God. There is no becoming in God. You and I are here today. We'll become something a little bit different in 5 minutes. 5 minutes from now, we'll be a little bit different. We're always becoming something. God never becomes anything. He just is. So that aspect of the deity is His essence, His pure actuality. That is to say, He is always all of His infinite perfections. There is one infinitely perfect being, and that being is God. Now, the other term that's used here is subsistence. So you see there in the very first line, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. And the word here, subsistence, Well, excuse me. Let me back up. I'll get to subsistence in just a minute. Let me look first of all at the word substance before we get to subsistence, where it says in the second line, of one substance, power, and eternity. So we call God one indivisible essence, but here in the confession it says he is one substance, power, and eternity. And substance refers to the fact that God is who he is, but he is also the ground of who he is. So it's talking about the aseity of God. Remember when we talked about the attributes of God, we said that God is totally self-independent. So not only is he who he is all the time, but he's not dependent on anybody to be who he is all of the time. So the problem is that human language can't fully grasp God. So we're trying to use terms that sort of cover this aspect and then cover this aspect. So essence covers the idea that he always is who he is. Substance covers the idea that he doesn't need anybody else. He is his own ground of being. There's the essence and there's the substance. And sometimes we use these terms interchangeably. But in a confession of faith, it's important that we use these terms correctly. So if we're just talking to one another and you say, you know, well, God is of one substance, I'm not going to say, whoa, heresy, you know, you better say essence too, you know, or if you say essence, I'm not going to say, what, better say substance too. You know, when we're talking to each other, we use terms that we all understand. But when we're talking about a confession of faith that is meant to be very particular and precise and accurate, then we have to use the correct terminology. So they're trying to get across these two aspects of God, that he is one indivisible essence. Now, the second proposition, or the second principle, is that in this one divine being, there are three persons or subsistences. And the three persons or subsistences, as our confession says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, again, this particular confession uses both person and subsistence to talk about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So in the first line, it uses subsistences, but then you'll notice later on it says they are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Now the reason for this, the reason that our confession says subsistence and person, when it seems like it would just be easy to use the word person, is because in the history of the church, there was a great divide between the Western church and the Eastern church. The Eastern church tended to use Greek as the language in which they formulated their doctrines, which was nice because the New Testament was written in Greek, of course. The Western church, meaning the Roman church, and it would be our heritage, our heritage comes from the West, not from the East, would be the Western church used Latin as their language. So one of the problems that the church had when they were talking about the doctrine of the Trinity was that they would all meet together and have a big discussion, and one person would say, well, I think there are three persons. And then somebody else would say, whoa, I think there are three subsistences. And they were using different language to describe similar terms, similar realities. And so the East and the West, unfortunately, had some unnecessary battles, and it was really over language. They were using different terms to try and describe the same reality. So we come from mostly the Western heritage, which would be Latin-based. And so typically we would use the term person to say God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's a problem, because as soon as we say the word person, which comes from Latin, it comes across like we're saying that I'm a person and you're a person and I'm not you and you're not me, and there's just this total distinction between the two of us. Person seems to indicate finite, limited being. Whereas the Greek term, hypostasis, is very similar. It also tends to delineate someone that is a finite, limited individual. And so the scholars came up with, let's use the term subsistence. And that'll sort of cover both aspects here. So it's not wrong to say person, and it's not wrong to say hypostasis from the Greek, but let's use the term subsistence. And subsistence gets across the idea that there is a distinction, but not a division. And that's exactly what our confession says. You'll see it says they are distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. It says that God is not to be divided, but distinguished. And that's what we're talking about here. We don't want to become tritheists. So we're sort of walking this major tightrope here where you fall off on this absolutely one God, and it's just this monad that the Muslims believe in, or we fall off on the other side of tritheism. And we don't want to fall off on either side. So that's why the terminology here is a little bit different. So we want to be able to distinguish the persons within the Godhead, but we don't want to divide the persons in the Godhead. Does that make sense? So that's why we're using this sort of strange term, subsistence. To call the Son a subsistence sounds sort of degrading. You know, it sounds like, couldn't we call him a person? But that's why they're doing it in our confession. They're trying to understand that people are coming from different areas and they don't want to cause unnecessary problems. So that's why they're doing that. Now, the third proposition, not only is that there is one divine being with one indivisible essence, and that this one divine being, that there are three persons, I'll use person just because it's easier. But then thirdly, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. Now, that's where people start to say, okay, this isn't making any sense. You know, I can believe in one God, I can sort of believe in the three persons in one, but now you've sort of left me behind. The fact that the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons, that's where we sort of get confused. And that's okay, because you can't understand the Trinity, and neither can I, but it's a matter of faith that this is what the Bible teaches. It's not a matter of your ability or my ability to reason this out. The Trinity is above us, so let's not pretend that we can just sort of, you know, put all this together and it's no problem. This is a matter of faith in what the Word of God teaches. Now, our confession gets across this idea when it says, in the second line, of one substance, power, and eternity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one substance, power, and eternity. It gets across the idea where it uses the terms all infinite. So it says, the Father is of none, the Son is eternally begotten, the Holy Spirit proceeds, all infinite. And then it repeats itself, therefore, but one God. So perhaps the best way that I could explain this in my studies, the best thing that I came across, and some of you might, after I read this, you might say, that was the best thing you could come up with? You know, you might say, that's the clearest sentence you've got for me on this? Yes, this is the clearest sentence I've got for you. So I did my best to give you one sentence that would help you understand this. So if it helps, then that's great. And if it doesn't, don't worry. So it says, the divine nature is not like our human nature in that it can exist wholly and without division in more than one person. So the divine nature is not like our human nature in that it can exist wholly and without division in more than one person. And the reason why I think that's so helpful is because we are constantly, constantly looking at God like he's like us. We're constantly making the mistake that, oh, God's just like me, divine nature, human nature, so there's a one-to-one correlation. The key to understanding the Trinity, or at least the key to understanding how much we don't understand it, is that the divine nature isn't like human nature. So your human nature can exist in more than one person at a time, but that doesn't matter, because the divine nature can. Now, we don't understand that. I don't understand how the divine nature can exist in more than one person at a time. But I can at least understand that the divine nature is not like me. I can understand that. So that's why I find that particular sentence so helpful. So the other term that we need to wrestle with is subordination. There's a big debate nowadays going on over subordination, and I'm not going to get into it all. It wouldn't be helpful. But there is a sense in which the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Holy Spirit is subordinate to the Son and the Father, insofar as they relate to one another. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. So there is an orderly subordination, but there is absolutely no subordination insofar as the divine essence is concerned. The Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God. They are not subordinate one to another in their essence. They are subordinate one to another in their relationships, in the way that they interact, but they are not subordinate insofar as their essence and the fact that each one is fully and completely God. So there's an ancient heresy that teaches, that's called modalism, and modalism teaches that the Father became the Son and then became the Holy Spirit. So there's three modes of God, that he existed as the Father, then he existed as the Son, then he existed as God, the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're denying. That's what we're denying, that these three persons exist all at one time. They are all fully God at the same time. And then, of course, we're also denying Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus Christ was not fully God. The famous phrase that Arius used was, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not. And actually, speaking to the importance of catechism and teaching our children these things, Arius actually made that into a song. And he taught little kids to sing that song. He taught little kids to say, there was a time when he was not. Speaking about Jesus Christ, that he's not fully God. So this, it is very serious. Our children can understand some of these things, and we do need to be teaching it to them, because at least one false teacher was teaching the children quite differently. So any comments or questions that you have about that before I move on? Well, let me continue then and say that fourthly, and I already sort of mentioned this a little bit, that the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain and definite order. And this is what we call the economical relationship of the Trinity. So when we talk about the ontological Trinity, ontological has to deal with the essence of God and who he is. So God is, the Father is ontologically God, the Son is ontologically God, the Holy Spirit is ontologically God. Each person is God himself. But when we talk about the economical relationship between the Trinity, we're talking about how they relate to one another. We're talking about, as our confession says here, their several peculiar relative properties and personal relationships. So it also mentions it when it says the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So it's important that we understand this, that apart from creation, these relationships exist. Jesus did not become the Son at creation, or when he was born of a virgin, or when he died on the cross, or when he rose again from the dead. He didn't become the second person of the Trinity at any one of those times. That Jesus has always been, from eternity, the Son. He has always been who he is. So, again, at the end of our paragraph, it says that the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Part of what that's getting at is that you and I can relate to God because he already has an internal relationship among the three persons of the Trinity. So God did not need to create us in order for us to relate to him. And that is very different from the idea of a Muslim God. The idea of God in Islam is just a singular monad. It's absolute oneness, no three persons. And so that God is, by definition, an unrelational God. There's no one for him to relate to. And so you see that in the Muslim religion. You see that there's that difficulty of relationship. They don't know how to relate to God. The only way that they can relate to him is through pure righteousness in terms of good works or not good works. That's the only way they can relate to him. But that's not how we relate to God, because there are three persons within the Trinity. They already have a relationship among themselves. And when we become a Christian, we enter into the relationship that they have already established among themselves. We fellowship with Christ. We fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. Does that make sense? So we're not adding something to God. We are experiencing what is already real and present within God when we become a Christian. It's because of who He is that then we can have communion with Him. Now, fifthly, we believe that there are certain works of God toward mankind that are specific to a particular person in the Godhead. Now, this is important. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son did. The Son united to human nature in the person of Jesus Christ died on the cross. So, Patripassianism is the doctrine of the Father suffering. The Father didn't suffer. The Son, Jesus Christ, the Son, did not come upon the disciples at Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit did. Jesus Christ the Son did not fill the hearts of the disciples at Pentecost. The tongues of fire represented the presence of God the Holy Spirit, not God the Son. And God the Holy Spirit, we read about in the Scriptures, is one who can be grieved, that God the Holy Spirit can be grieved. So we need to make sure that we understand the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one place that you'll see this is in when we pray. You yourself, and I know I have, probably make heretical statements in your prayers all the time. Because you'll say something like, you know, "Dear God, we thank you so much that you died on the cross for us." Well, Jesus died on the cross. God in his divine nature as the Father did not die on the cross. You know, we need to be careful about that. Or, "Oh Father, we pray that you would just fill us today." Well, that's the Holy Spirit's role. That's not the Father's role. The Father sends the Holy Spirit. "Father, fill us with your Spirit" is correct. But it's not correct to say, "Father, fill us," because that's not what the Scriptures teach us. So we need to be careful. I don't say that just to, you know, just to terrify you when you pray or something. Or God obviously understands our own limitations when it comes to theology. He knows we're not heretical. But at the same time, if you address someone by a name that's not theirs, then they're going to, or you pronounce it wrong, they're going to say, "That's not my name. You know, this is my name, and could you please pronounce it correctly? Because, you know, I get what you're saying, but it's, you know, I'd like you to pronounce my name correctly." So I'm not trying to make God sound petty, but when we pray to the Lord, it is serious, and we should be thinking about what we're saying. So what I'm saying is, don't just sit down and say, "Oh God, you know, blah, blah, blah." Think about who you're talking to. Think about the Father. Think about the Son. Think about the Holy Spirit. And if you're going to thank God for something that he's done, thank the correct person. Don't thank the Spirit for dying on the cross. Thank Jesus. Don't thank the Holy Spirit for sending Christ. Thank the Father. He's the one that sent it. So we need to really be thinking about this and not just sort of be like, "Oh, well, God's up there. He gets it." That's not what the Scriptures teach when we come to worship. Now, I'll just mention very briefly the historical context to some of this. And that is that some of you are familiar with the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was written down in 325 AD. And the Nicene Creed was where it was declared that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is co-essential or consubstantial with the Father, that he is God. And then in 381, that's when the church codified the fact, recognized publicly the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. So there were these what are so-called ecumenical councils. That means the whole church got together and decided. And so our confession is built off of these ecumenical councils. So we're trying to acknowledge that there has been historical work that's been done here. Now, I'll stop here, but I do want to apply this just a few minutes before we go to lunch. Let me ask this question. There are a lot of answers to this question, and we're not going to be able to get into them all today. But let me just ask the very basic question. Why do we care about this? Why would you be willing to sit through a talk on the difference between essence and substance. Why would you care about the difference between subsistence and person? Why should we, and I don't just mean you individually as a Christian, although that's true too, but why should we as a church be discussing these things? Aren't there more important things to be discussing as a church plant? Aren't there more practical things that we could be dealing with? Why do we have to be so pedantic and so strict and precise about the doctrine of the Trinity? Can't we just sort of say, look, we all get it, we all believe it, nobody's really denying the Trinity here, so let's just move on. Why as a church plant do we have to talk about this at this level? I hope you think it's important, because I think it's important. That's why I'm teaching this. Why is this essential? Go ahead, Yanwei. Very good. The primary reason is because God matters. That's why we're saying this. I mean, God matters. And we live, as I mentioned in my sermon, we live in a very, very, very undisciplined age. People are lazy. I'm lazy. You're lazy. We don't like to work hard. And God is hard to understand. You can't explain God in 5 minutes. But that's what people want. People want to just talk about God in 5 minutes, and then, great, we got it. Let's just move on. You can't talk about God in five minutes. He's God. So we talk about these things not to beat a dead horse or to be overly unnecessarily pedantic, but God matters. If you're going to study him, then study him. Think about him. Think about the one that you're worshiping. Think about the one that you're praying to. That this is important. Again, I think Yen Wei's illustration of, if you say you love somebody, you know, what if a husband said, man, my wife, she just drives me nuts. I just can't understand her. And then just, what? Of course you can't understand her, you know? Work on it. Of course you don't understand your husband. Work on it. Yes, you got together and you love each other and it's wonderful and that's great. But guess what? Marriage is really hard work, and you don't understand your wife and you don't understand your husband. So get to work. Figure out who they are, because you're called to love them, not some other woman or not some other man. And it's the same with God. You walk in, it's like, wow, that was really hard. Well, this is your God. This is the one who made you. So you need to work at it. And again, as we talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, think of the rewards that come when you start to understand God as he really is. That the Son did not twist the Father's arm to save people, but the Father willingly sent his Son and said, I am sending you because I want to save sinners. And that Jesus Christ rejoiced, finally I get to send my Holy Spirit on my church. You think Jesus wasn't rejoicing on the day of Pentecost? The Lord was filled with joy when he sent the Spirit. He was glad to give that gift to you and I. So when we understand how they see things as the persons of the Trinity, we begin to worship them and love them even more. So any comments or questions before we close? There's a lot more we could say, but any last comments or questions? Right. What are you going to build on? That's right.